Christ, our Lord and King, indeed you are. And we're so grateful for that truth because it shapes who we are and it shapes all of life and what awaits us. We thank you for what you've begun in us. And today, as we, on this first Sunday of Advent, begin to think a little more carefully about that, we ask that your word would speak and that we would hear. And we would love you more. In Jesus' name, amen. The one increasingly popular personal pursuit or hobby these days, especially in light of the expansion of the World Wide Web, using the web, the hobby that's rising in hits all the time now is genealogy, the study of one's family tree, tracking down the ancestors, tracing the family roots, not just the names, of course, trying to plug in those gaps, but the details about long-forgotten relatives, information about their lives, their loves, their leanings and learnings, their pursuits, their problems, the whole skinny, even the dirt, if we can find it. We always love to know about it. Now, my Aunt Mary is the genealogist in our family, and she's been doing this for decades, long before it was really popular, and she's quite good at it. And in her research, she's discovered that my grandfather, Dorrington George Little, really isn't. Meaning by that, the name on his obtained much later in life reissued birth certificate, think about that for a moment, the name on that obtained much later in life reissued birth certificate is actually different than the name that he went by as an adult. It's not Dorrington George Little, but it's David Edward Woodward from Union City, Tennessee. Now, he lived next door to a D.G. Little, apparently. So we don't know how, when, why the name changed. And we have lots of speculation. Now, for many of us, genealogical pursuits remain, actually, let's be honest, kind of boring. Unless they concern your own family. Truth is, you're not that interested in my family, and I'm probably not that interested in yours. Not trying to be insulting, it's just that when we got to talking about genealogical things, initially we express interest, but we stifle yawns and we look for the first opportunity to jump in and say, how about those patriots? So given that, what's the worst? What's the most monotonous, tedious, wearisome text a pastor could preach on for all four Sundays of Advent? How about the genealogy of Jesus? Matthew chapter 1. How homiletically wretched is it, we're told, to open the glorious story of the Lord Jesus with a lengthy, dull, droning on list of dauntingly unpronounceable names? What could possibly be there of any interest to us? Isn't it simply dry and dreary to think that Jesus' lineage, as outlined by Matthew, traces back to promises given to an ancient man thousands of years before Jesus even came on the scene? Albeit promises to a man residing in one of the most cosmopolitan parts of the ancient Near East, who's asked to pack up and leave the equivalent of New York City and move to a place comparable to Last Chance, New Mexico. Really now, how can it be of any relevance to us at all that the rise and fall, the ascent and descent of Israel, its astounding upward climb from a backwater of nothingness to regional domination, and then its nasty spiral down, down, down into crushing defeat and despairing exile in Babylon. How can it be relevant to us at all that is compacted into 42 generations highlighted in 16 verses? Can it even remotely pique our curiosity to consider that the names of Matthew 1 include wealthy kings in their palatial splendor whose assets far exceeded in terms of personal holdings, land, buying power, sheer raw power, even that of the wealthiest people of our century? Warren Buffett and Bill Gates have nothing on these kings. And yet, without apology whatsoever, the list marches on with names of homeless and utterly destitute sojourners, people who can't rub two shekels together, and yet are listed shoulder to shoulder, so to speak, with the forgotten kings of Jesus' genealogy. How uninspiring to realize that wading through this list brings us face to face with the record of the godly and the despicable, the strong and the frail, the faithful and the faithless, the famous and the infamous, the popular and the obscure, with powerful generals and the generally powerless, with Jews and Gentiles, men and women, and the latter including outcasts, despised, violated, seriously underprivileged and pitiable, and amazingly a virgin by whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. Well, brace yourself. This mind-numbingly boring stuff is the focus of our next four Advent sermons. So grit your teeth, stifle your yawns, and prepare for the worst. Meaning, prepare to see how God, out of faithfulness to his incredible promises, works through not just the best, but also the worst of people and times and circumstances to bring us to the fullness of time when his Son is brought into this world, to bring to fruition his gracious eternal purposes for all of humanity, all of which point to and culminate in the birth of a virtually indigent and destitute baby whose name is Jesus. And so to get us started today, we're going to read Matthew 1:1, first verse of the first book in the New Testament. That is to say, the first gospel, the Gospel of Matthew. What does that first verse say? The book of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, the opening verse of the gospel is meant to bring to our mind introductory things. These things, to bring them to our attention. Things about Jesus that perhaps we've never realized or have simply forgotten. All of which, in some way, shape, or form, answer the question, who is Jesus? And for starters, and really rather obviously, you might think, Matthew wants us to see that Jesus is fully human. The 42 generations that are listed here are important for many reasons, including the fact that these are the names of real people who lived on this planet in a very specific locale in time and space, as we know it, participants in and contributors to a specific history in the midst of world history. And though many of their names mean little or nothing to us by virtue of the thousands of years that have separated us from them, and also on account, frankly, of our biblical illiteracy, nevertheless, because Jesus was born into a family with deep roots in the midst of time and in those mists of time, we're thereby assured that though fully divine, he is fully human as we are, flesh and blood. Not an approximation to it, not a facsimile of it, but a full participant in it, in our humanity, with all of its nitty-gritty, inglorious as well as glorious nature and moments, and yet he's without sin. Take a look again at our call to worship. Pick it up. Let's look at this now as a call to the sermon. We're going to do it again, and this time, please really focus in on what it says about Jesus, who he is, and notice the connection and the significance of that for the writer of Hebrews with respect to his humanity, Jesus' humanity. So let's read it responsively. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too, meaning Jesus, shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. What did Jesus share? Our flesh and our blood, our humanity. Why did he share it? So that by his death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, that he might free us, because all of our lives we are held in slavery to the fear of death. So who does Jesus help? Does Jesus come to offer help to angels? No, emphatically no. He offers help to Abraham's descendants, people of the promises, real people, people like us, people with sins and fears and gnawing despairs and nagging concerns, an ever-present pondering stalked by death with its multiple calling cards. This is who Jesus came to help. This is the humanity that he came to participate in and share our humanity. And so for this reason, by divine necessity, we're told, he had to be made like his brothers. He had to be made like you. That's the point. In every way, except without sin. So that he might become that merciful, faithful, ever-living high priest in service to God, because he makes atonement for our sins. So Jesus had to become one of us in order to do this for us. He had to become fully human in order to accomplish the redemptive purposes of God. And thus, one of the primary goals, then, of this genealogy, no surprise, is to show us that this is so. Right at the beginning of the gospel, we're told Matthew directs our attention to the fact that Christianity doesn't present us primarily, well, the code of morals, although that's true, there are morals. It doesn't even present us primarily with a system of theology, although it's true, that's there and needs to be there. But it presents us primarily in the genealogy with a person. It all concerns a person. Matthew's gospel was meant to guide us to Jesus. And if we've not been brought to Jesus in our reading of the gospel, then it's not served the purpose that Matthew had in writing it. This is the book of the genealogy of a person. It's the book of the genealogy of Jesus. Jesus is his historical, everyday human name. His mother called out every morning, Jesus! His friends referred to him as Jesus! Jesus is his name. Christ is his title. He's the anointed one. Jesus, or Yeshua, is the equivalent of the Old Testament Joshua, which means Yahweh is salvation. And that's what Jesus brings. He is aptly named Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And that brings us then to the next thing Matthew wants us to ponder. Jesus is fully human, but he's also the key and the climax to Israel's history. Now look at the last verse in the genealogy. Look at verse 17, Matthew 1:17. Therefore, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the time of Christ, 14 generations. Verse 1 and verse 17 confirm that the gospel, and in fact, all of Israel's history, are ultimately about Jesus. Jesus, who is called Christ, according to verse 16. Now, we'll say more about this in the coming weeks, but I want to draw our attention to it now because the ending of the genealogy sums up what is being taught throughout all that list of names. Namely, we're being taken through this list of names from Abraham onwards. From Abraham, whom God called and set apart as the father of the Hebrews, to whom was promised descendants as numerous as the stars in the night sky and sands on the ocean shore. From Abraham all the way to David, who was sworn to by God that his throne would never remain vacant. David, with all of his successes and spectacular failures, were taken from David into this precipitous descent into exile in Babylon, which eventually arrives, which is followed then by a return to the promised land. And yet, in a spiritual sense, the exile never seems to end until you know who comes, Jesus Christ. Jesus, who saves his people from their sins. Because he is the Christ, the anointed one of God, the Messiah, who's the true and eternal king, not just of God's people, but he's the king of all history. Because as the genealogy tells us, his relatives include Gentiles in accordance with the promises made to Abraham. Because everything leads to Jesus. Everything points to Jesus. Everything, even the ups and downs, have their fulfillment in Jesus. On this connection, before we move on to the final point, why does Matthew use that number 14? Did you notice it? There are, therefore, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14. And from the deportation to the time of Christ, 14. Well, the number 14 is more than a nifty structural device by which Matthew charts out family lineage. And it's more than a convenient way to simply mark off the sections of Israel's history with symmetry. No, no. The number is intended to symbolically communicate the idea of fulfillment and consummation. Now, bear in mind, the Hebrews did not count in the way that you and I count. We use Arabic numbers. That little number 102, those are what we call Arabic numbers, right? The Hebrews didn't have a separate set of characters for numbers. Instead, the 23 consonants of the Hebrew alphabet do double duty as letters and numbers. So David's name, for example, King David's name has a numerical value. You take the Hebrew letters, Dalet, Wow, and Dalet, or you think of them as transliterated in English, D, W, D. D is the fourth letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Wow is the sixth letter, and D again, the fourth letter, or Dalet, the fourth. And so those add up to 14. And Matthew's readers knew, as they looked at King David's name, that it added up to the number 14. And so when they looked at his name and his significance in the genealogy and how it culminates in Jesus, they know that Jesus, who is called Christ, comes at the end of no less than three sets of 14. And by that, they are meant in a subtle way to see that Jesus is the culminating Davidic king of Israel's history and all of our histories. In fact, he's the king of history, the Lord of the nations, as the Gospel of Matthew will teach. So Jesus Christ is the exclamation point on God's faithfulness to his promises to his people, which is why then Christ stands dramatically, climactically at the end of Matthew's genealogy. The order of Israel's history with all of its ups and its downs, its twists and turns through the providence of God lead us to this point, to this purpose, to this person. Christ is the sum of it all. Fully human? Yes. King over all? Yes. The king whose mission is to Israel and a world that is lost? Yes. By God's grace, this world is not abandoned, nor his people. Now, all of that then brings us to the last point, which the first two points are in service of. Jesus is fully human? Yes. He's the climax of Israel's history. He's the key to it all? Yes. But Jesus also signals and brings about a new beginning. Back to verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Literally, book of beginning of Jesus Christ. Or you could say book of Genesis of Jesus Christ. Because Matthew uses words that are used for the title of the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And he uses words that show up in the same phraseology in Genesis 2, 4, and Genesis 5, 1. And he deliberately does this. Now, in Genesis 5, 1, Moses writes, this is the book of the Genesis of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. And Matthew, with an intentional echo, in a deliberate word choice, is showing that what God did to bring about the first creation of humanity, he now does again through Jesus to bring about new creation. And just as the Genesis story tells the story of the beginning, so now the Gospel of Matthew tells the story of another beginning. It narrates the record of a new beginning, a new age, the beginning launched by the coming of a baby to impoverished parents who then grows up to be a man and dies on a cross and astoundingly rises from the dead. Jesus is the genesis of a new beginning that overturns the effects of the fall, reverses the curse, redeems the fallen like us to forge a new humanity, a new people from amongst all the nations of the earth. Yes, a new beginning under the banner of the world's true king who has the authority to tell his newly formed people what he says at the very end of Matthew's gospel. What are the last couple of verses? All authority, he says, has been given to me in heaven and earth. Think Davidic king of the world. Go therefore and make disciples. Think new creations in Christ. Of all the nations, think of the promise to Abraham, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Think of the triune God, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Think of living life under the king's authority in your new creation status. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, meaning you are never separated from the king's presence by virtue of his work on your behalf. Little wonder then that all the Gospels, not just Matthew, but all of them, either subtly or not so subtly, put a new creation emphasis right at the start or near the start of their Gospels. And John's, which we read this morning, of course, is incredibly in your face with the Genesis connection, is it not? In the beginning. Ooh, that's like Old Testament. Yes, it is. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. Now, why do the writers emphasize that? Because Jesus came to our messed up and broken planet to commence a new creation. And along the way, There's no glossing over the not-so-admirable, dysfunctional, disordered members of his own family genealogy, is there? As the saying goes, you can spend $500 to obtain your genealogy, but it might take another $2,500 to suppress it. Well, there's no suppression going on here in the biblical text, is there? The very sorts of unsavory people in Jesus' lineage are the very sorts of people he came to save. The names of these people, and there's some great people in there, and there's some horribly fallen people. The names of the idolatrous and self-serving and greedy and immoral, these are not simply historical time markers. They're emblematic of humanity's deepest need. The need for divine intervention leading to recreation, because there's no self-salvation. Thus, Jesus became fully human, died for our sins, which this table speaks about, rose from the dead so that we can become who and what we're meant to be, fully human, relating to God and to each other in wholesome and holy ways. So then, with all this being said by way of introduction, Matthew's genealogy underscores that the arrival of infant Jesus is not about sentimental, syrupy, oh, will you look at that? The Virgin Mary had a baby. No, no. It's about taking the brokenhearted. It's about our lives where we see sin and death and all the manifestations of pain intrude again and again. It's about showing us that Jesus is this world's true king who came to conquer sin and death and hell. Jesus is our true king. Jesus Christ, whose extraordinary coming is smack dab into the matrix of your perplexing life, whose past relatives summarize your current plight, whose arrival signals your new beginning, whose temporarily tragic story reverses the ultimate trajectory of our own, whose intervention is for us so that we can become this king's new creation kin. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the King. And we tremble and are in awe before you on this account of this fact. You are a prophet, priest, and king. You bore our sin. You bring us into the presence of our God. You have caused us to be born again into a living hope, to live in new creation wonder, destined for new creation splendor. We thank you so much. May these names not be dry and dusty, but may they remind us of the beauty of what you have done and are still doing for your people. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.